Just a word on the announcement Spencer made about Foundations class starting next week. This is really a way to really explore, again, as Spencer said, membership at Sovereign Grace Community Church. We'd love to allow you that opportunity. There are no commitments that you're making as you're going through it. Just basically seeing if this is the place where God has called you to be. And I would just strongly encourage you, put my two cents in, that if you're not a member at some particular local church, I would just strongly encourage you to commit yourself to some local body of believers in order that you might be able to receive the many blessings that come with that commitment to God's people. So we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 15 through 18 this morning. Actually, 16 through 18. Last time we looked at James 5, chapter 5, verse 13 through 15a. I read that Bob Wheel of Wisconsin happened to be vacationing and happened upon Crater of Diamonds State Park in Murfreesboro, Arkansas last year. This is the only public operated diamond site where visitors are actually allowed to search for and keep any gem they might find. And this particular man, on October 14th, found a 5.47 carat diamond. Or how about Marvin Culver, who is an Oklahoma State trooper, and he happened to be watching the History Channel about this particular state park, and he thought he would go give it a whirl, and he did, and he happened to find a 4.21 carat. Later found himself on the Today Show with Katie Couric. Or perhaps in 1975, a visitor from Texas visited this same park and actually found the largest carat found there, a 16.37 Amarillo Starlight White Diamond. Now imagine these particular individuals, perhaps you're here and maybe you're in a courtship relationship and you're thinking to yourself, maybe I need to be doing some vacationing in Murfreesboro, Arkansas over the next few weeks. Maybe I'll find a yellow diamond there and sell it and trade it for another diamond. Yeah, I don't know. But in that particular park, at that particular site, there is potential buried beneath the soil or in the mountains. The same way in the Christian life that we're going to read about today, there is unlimited potential through this means that God has given His people, but so oftentimes it's untapped. It's unexplored. I'm speaking of prayer. So many times Christians know that Christ has made a way in order that they can pray to the Father, in order that they can come into the very presence of the Creator of the universe and basically unload their cares and lay bare their heart before the Creator. Yet, so many times we neglect this wonderful opportunity. Bob Wheel and Marvin Culver made the most of their opportunity at this particular site. The question is for you and me this morning as we read this passage, are we making the most of that opportunity that God has given us, something much more valuable than diamonds? If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll read together God's Word as we seek to hear Him and what He's speaking to us this morning. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Would you please pray with me this morning? Father, I don't understand it, but at this moment, we are talking to the Creator of the universe. It'd be hard to imagine talking to the President or a CEO or some famous sports figure, but the thought that we as your children can come into your presence and talk to you, it's just astounding. And Lord, we ask today that you would open our eyes and enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts. Lord, that we might take precious hold of that promise, of that provision that you have made through Christ. Lord, that we might more readily avail ourselves to this incredible privilege. And Lord, that we might appreciate more fully this blessing that you've given your people. But we can't do that on our own, and that's why we're praying right now. Because we recognize that. And we recognize who you are. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would do far more than we could ever think or imagine, Lord, that you would speak to us today, that you would teach us, that you would change us. And we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at four things: the power of confession, confession's result, the power of prayer, and a powerful example. We're really going to be focusing on this first point, so it's going to take up the majority of the time. Look at verse 16 with me, an intriguing verse in God's Word, one that is oft memorized, one that is oft misunderstood. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Did you hear the grace in that verse? Did you notice it? Did you taste it? Did you smell it? Did you see it? That act of grace, that awareness that God has given. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. How does a person confess their sins? How does a person know that they have sinned? If only for the goodness of God, making them aware of it. What a wonderful position that is if we would only just take pause to embrace that. So many times we see that first admonition there, confess your sins to one another, and immediately we think, oh man, confess our sins. Ugh, that sounds terrible. But we don't recognize the fact that God's grace is already at work. For how can we confess those things that we're not aware of? And how can we be aware of those things unless God has made us aware? Isn't it incredible to be a child of God, to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to be aware of those times and those things in which we have displeased Him, or dishonored Him, or fallen short? Oh, there are a million other things that we're not aware of. But when we become aware of that one thing, that's an act of God's grace. It's a token, it's a mark, it's a measure of God's goodness to you and to me. But not only that, being aware is God's grace, but why does God make us aware? He makes us aware in order to set us free. And He has a provision for that. And this provision is confession. So God not only makes us aware of these areas in our lives, He also makes provision for us that we might be able to receive forgiveness from Him and from one another. Isn't God good? Isn't He a good God that He tells us these things, that He is in charge, that He's directing our lives, that there's something greater than ourselves, something outside ourselves? Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Now, before we talk about the main import of this particular section of Scripture, and I think it's in the story of Elijah, our last point, before we get there, I think it's important to recognize and try to understand and get our hands around this confession. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. There is so much misunderstanding with that small word. Many times I think even denominations, large churches, there's this misunderstanding that we can simply say a sin or confess a sin and somehow do some acts of penance and somehow everything be all right and our lives be changed. That we can go into some booth and we can confess our sins to some particular individual and that individual can give us direction to be able to do a certain amount of works and somehow that's to free us. There's a partial truth in that, but it's a misunderstanding at heart that there's some magic in and of itself. But there is power. There is power in this confession according to God's Word in James chapter 5. If I had to ask you this morning, how often do you confess sins? What would you say? I mean, James is writing to a people who he cares about, who he loves, and he's instructing them by the Holy Spirit, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So, I think it's a fair question. How often do you do that? How often do you like doing that? Does anyone like doing that? Why not? Well, I think there's three hindrances, obviously. At least three that come to my mind. One would be pride. One of the major hindrances in our lives that we don't confess more readily is pride in our lives. We don't want people to know what we're really like. We don't like the thought, especially as a man, to think we're needy. Ugh, needy. Please don't say that word. Or a failure. Or somehow that we are dependent on God. Or that we're confused. We want to have this appearance that we have it all together. And this is so important. If you're here this morning with us for the first time and you walk through the door, you see people raising their hands and they're singing to God and they're praying fervently and they just are dressed real nice and they just seem really holy. I want to let you in on a secret. Okay, here's the secret. Anything good you see, that's from the work of Jesus Christ. Right? They're no different. If you're thinking, man, I've walked through all kinds of sexual immorality. I'm just getting off drugs. I'm still fighting addictions. I'm different from these people. The truth is, no, you're not. Fundamentally, you are in need of a Savior, perhaps, just like they were. But God has met that need, and He's met that need in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, here's what's important. This whole notion of trying to pretend that we have it all together it's wicked. It's wicked. And I think many times Christians want to somehow have this pseudo, this false spirituality that really, it doesn't promote the gospel. It does the exact opposite. And I think many times leaders in the church in particular, you ever heard a pastor confess sin? be awful. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard me confess sin to you at one time or another? Raise your hand. Ouch. What does that tell you about me? Yes. I sin a lot. Right. But I have a God that's forgiven a lot. And that's what's glorious as the gospel begins being worked out. And I, like you many times, I don't want to share. I want to look good in front of other people. And that's a hindrance to confessing my sin. It's a hindrance to me to obey God's word. It's a hindrance to me receiving that which God wants me to receive. But also, I think another hindrance is that we're not in community. We don't feel comfortable confessing sin, if you will, because we're not in community with other individuals. We're on the periphery. We're not committed to a group of people who are regularly walking our lives out together. And it's awkward to confess sin to a stranger. It'd be awkward to go to your boss and just go up to him. Yeah, I'm really struggling in the sin of worldliness lately, boss. And I just, man, would you pray for me? But not someone that you're in community with, not someone who's walking arm in arm with you, not someone who's in a growth group of yours or in a fellowship group or a small group with yours. No. But this third hindrance, I think, is the one that's most common. We don't confess our sins because we don't know how. We don't have many examples. Our presidents, our politicians, our parents, we have not been a people who have had biblical confession modeled to us on a regular basis. In fact, many times when a so-called confession comes out, it leaves us dumbfounded to think, did that person just apologize? Did they just say, I'm sorry? They just held a big news conference and that was the whole intent of it, but I just didn't get it. And I think many times we're the same way. We don't know how to confess our sins. So if we are going to obey this scripture and do it well, it's important. It's important that we understand and know how to confess sin. So what I'm going to do here for just a couple minutes is to look at some essential ingredients in confessing sins to help you, to help me as we walk this scripture out, as we grow in it. So this is the way I'm going to do it. Basically, tell you something you should not do. And then, hey, this is a way to consider that is biblical in growing and confessing sin. So first, going through these essential ingredients, there's going to be six if you're taking notes. The first essential ingredient in confessing sin is to own it. Is to own your sin. Here's one way not to do it. Well, if you would not have done such and such, I don't think I would have done such and such. Probably in that particular moment, you're not owning that sin and you're not allowing forgiveness to take place. And many times, officials and folks that we have seen in the public, many times, it's not a matter of confessing their sins. They, in fact, confess other sins rather than confessing their sins to others. But Scripture says here, therefore confess your sins to one another. Or how about this way, wrong way of owning sin. I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you. You ever heard that one before? I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you. That's not owning it. Or how about this? Perhaps I did something wrong. Or maybe I should have done something different. And all those examples, there's not an ownership of sin. And James very clearly says, just a few chapters previous, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's important for us to realize and understand that if we are truly to confess sin biblically, that we must own it as our own and not because of something someone else has done, not because of circumstances that we are experiencing. How many times have you heard us maybe talking to a child and saying, honey, why are you crying? Because so-and-so did something. So-and-so hit me. I probably would cry if so-and-so hit me too. how come you're angry? Well, because so and so did this and such as this. But so many times, regrettably, though those other individuals have tempted us when we sin, we, according to the Bible, are tempted and lured away, enticed by our own desire. That James 4, 1 and 2, that we sin because we're not receiving what we want. We want something, we're not getting it, so we get angry. So we get frustrated. So we kick the dog or whatever we might do. Or if you're a dog lover, we kick the cat. Whatever might be the case. But what to do? What should we do? How should we own sin? Winston Churchill says, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up in a hurry as if nothing had happened. There's no ownership more often than not of sin. And we as Christians, we're to be different. We're to be different. We're to own our sins. We have to own our sins in order to receive Christ, do we not? The only way for someone to receive salvation is to own their sin, to admit before God, God, I have sinned against you. Not my parents and their upbringing, not other people, but I alone have sinned against you, God. Would you forgive me? And would you pour out your forgiveness in my life? I want to receive Christ as my Savior and my Lord. But a second thing we have to learn as we learn to confess biblically is to make no excuses or rationalizations. How many times have you heard a confession that's really just a bunch of rationalizations or excuses? Samuel's a good example in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, where he was directly instructed by the prophet, or excuse me, Saul's a good example, as instructed by Samuel, the prophet, to destroy a particular king and to make sure that they were to take none of the spoil. And as Samuel comes to Saul, Saul says this, he says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Verse 21, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. In other words, he's saying, Samuel, listen, I obeyed, I did everything I was supposed to, but it's the people. That's why you hear all this bleeding going on. That's why all these sheep, that's why all these animals, it's the people's fault. Maybe a modern day example, I still think you treated me bad and deserve the treatment you received, but will you forgive me for yelling at you? Or I was just tired, preoccupied, and I wasn't thinking clearly. Will you please forgive me? See, what's important as we are confessing biblically is to first of all own that sin, but also to make no excuses or rationalizations, but instead to be able to own that sin as our own. Thirdly, and maybe most importantly, is to be specific. And oh my goodness, are we just bombarded with examples in the media today with non-specific confession of sin? Let me read you one man's words who just held a press conference recently regarding this whole steroid issue in Major League Baseball. He says in this report, in regards to Senator Mitchell's report, remember this is a press conference to own his sin, to ask for forgiveness. In regards to Senator Mitchell's report, I apologize to my family, all of my fans, and to the entire baseball community for mistakes and judgment I made in the past and for the distraction that has resulted. He later goes on to say that he had come to grips with a mistake he had made. But then one of the reporters raised their hands in that particular press conference and asked this question. He said, what exactly are you apologizing for? You know the answer? Come on, bro. Next question. In other words, you know what I'm here for. You know what I mean. The problem is you can't forgive something when you don't know what it is. Forgiveness is this wonderful gift that God has given to set others free. But if we don't specifically name that sin, we can't be set free. We can't receive that forgiveness. Confession, biblically, has to be specific if there's to be a clean exchange. And this is so important. Ken Sandy says this about forgiveness, about specifically asking for forgiveness, specific confession. He says this, I believe it's on the screen behind me. He says, to forgive someone means to release from liability to suffer punishment or penalty. Forgiveness is undeserved and cannot be earned. Forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sins and release the person from liability to punishment. This is precisely what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. He secured our forgiveness by taking on Himself the full penalty of our sins. Remembering what He did to purchase our forgiveness should be our greatest incentive to release others from the penalties they deserve. Now imagine this. Imagine what's going on in that exchange. Imagine someone who has been sinned against in a dire manner. And imagine someone coming up and asking for forgiveness from that person in a general way. They've already sinned against them once or twice or however many times, but now they're asking to receive their forgiveness. This person is being asked, the one who's been sinned against, this person is being asked to absorb all that penalty and liability for that person to say, you know what? I release you from that sin. I release you from that liability. It's an incredible thing you're asking that person to do. It's an incredible gift that they can offer back. Something that Christians should be exemplary at. A Christian who has been forgiven by Christ Himself can give that gift of forgiveness. But specific forgiveness can only be given for specific confession. So thoughts or words such as, please forgive me for acting terribly against you. Mention it specifically. Say specifically what exactly it is. Here's an example. What to do to be specific. I want to ask you to forgive me for getting angry at you the other day. As I thought about it, I was angry because I was jealous that you were getting recognition and I wasn't. The truth is, I think I deserve the attention and I'm better than you. So I just ignored you the other day when you came up to talk to me. It's gross, but it's true. Will you please forgive me for being envious of you and not celebrating this accomplishment, for sinfully punishing you by ignoring you because of my pride was hurt and for thinking that I should be the center of attention. See how wonderful that is? As that person is confessing those specific sins, the person can say, you know what? I forgive you for ignoring me. I forgive you for being jealous. I forgive your envy. Yes, my friend, it is my highest privilege to forgive you. Consider it a done deal. You see that clean exchange that takes place? But so many times this is what happens because we're not specific. Well, would you please forgive me for being a bad guy? I'd love to, but you need to tell me how you're a bad guy in order that I can forgive it. And many times this clean exchange doesn't happen, and there's bitterness in relationships. There's bitterness in relationships because that one person who has said they're sorry, in their mind, they've done all they need to do, and the other person is thinking, they've never said sorry to me at all. And there's this root of bitterness between these two because this exchange has never happened. There's never been clear, specific confession of sin. And so that person, both parties are still chained. They're still shackled. They haven't been set free of the forgiveness that Christ gives because that person hasn't been specific. Fourth thing is to acknowledge the harm. Be thorough. You remember the story with David as he took the census? And you remember taking a census in Israel was wrong, counting the fighting men, the army of Israel. It was wrong because it was a dependence upon people and not the strength of God. And God made allowance if a census was ever to be taken. That was okay that it be taken, but there had to be a substitute for those people. There had to be a sacrifice offered, and David didn't do that. And Joab, his commander, said, please don't make me do this, because he was going to be the one who was going to go out and count all the people, the fighting men of Israel. Well, he came back and he did it against his wishes. And you remember, God struck the nation of Israel, and 70,000 people ended up dying because of David's sin. 70,000 people. But in 1 Chronicles 21:17, as David sees these people dying right in front of his face, he says this. David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people. You see, there is a wonderful example of someone owning their sin, acknowledging the harm that's been done. So many times when we confess sin, we ignore the hurt that we've done to others. And we have this mentality, well, I confess sin, so they just need to get over it. And we haven't even taken time to realize the incredible harm that's been brought to them. We're asking for their forgiveness and don't realize the difficult position that we're putting them in. To be able to say, I release you from all liability, from all harm. I promise never to bring it up again. I completely, wholeheartedly, steadfastly forgive you. And we take it as a trite thing. No, when we're confessing our sins, we should acknowledge the harm. Well, you must have been terribly embarrassed when I said that in front of people. Will you please forgive me for being so prideful? Will you forgive me for not considering your interest above myself? Just acknowledge that harm and be willing to stay in it for the long haul, allowing others to ask questions. And this is important when we're confessing our sin, to recognize that we have done harm, but to be willing to stay in it for the long haul. So many times I think when we confess sin, we say, will you please forgive me for such and such? And then our wives say, well, what were you thinking when you did this? And I'm like, well, and you answer that one. Well, what were you thinking when you did that? And before long we get frustrated and we get angry and we say, gosh, I've asked forgiveness. You're just crucifying me all over again. Do you forgive me or not? When you said you forgive me, are you forgiving me? And we have a pity party for ourselves. We're not willing to walk it through. We have to be careful with that, don't we? Because wives, husbands, moms, dads, boys, girls, men, women, we're not out to in any way harm the other person or make them suffer because they've made us suffer, right? That's not the Christian thing to do. The Christian thing to do is love your enemies, bless those that curse you. How much more those whom you love, to give them grace. But it is important for those who are confessing sin to be willing to stay in it for the long haul. Fifth thing important in confessing sin is to use biblical terminology. What not to do? Well, I just want to ask and say I'm sorry for my poor judgment. Or I'm sorry for being sensitive. Or I'm sorry for being defensive. I don't know what that means. It might mean something to you. It might mean something different to you than it does to me. But this I know, that God forgives sin, not poor judgment. But He has made a provision for sin. Exodus 34:7 says, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It's important to identify and name sin so that you also be able to receive that promise of forgiveness for sin. So it's important that we as Christians confess differently, that we call a spade a spade. We confess things in a biblical manner. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. I love his wording. He says, do not give fair names to foul sins. Call them what you will, they will smell no sweeter. What God sees them to be, that do you labor to feel them to be. And with all openness of heart, acknowledge their real character. That's what's so glorious about confessing sin. That's one of the major weaknesses, if not the major weakness, in the whole therapeutic movement, in the whole kind of psychological realm. They don't call sin sin. And the problem is, the Bible has declares that there's a solution for sin, that Jesus Christ died for sin. And so you can receive forgiveness. You can move forward. You can be healed. You can receive God's goodness. But it happens by confessing what? Confessing your sins to one another. And so oftentimes, many times in the psychological realm, we really just confess other people's sins. Our moms, our dads, and we disqualify ourselves for the goodness that God intends to give us. But sixthly, and just quickly, we should accept the consequences and have no expectation of return confession. How many times perhaps have you been tempted to be in a situation like this, and maybe you've been in an argument or a disagreement with a particular person, and you've kind of gotten up the courage to go and to share and to confess your sin. As soon as you do, you're just kind of, your leg begins twitching and your hands begin moving, and you're just like, okay, I confess my sin now. Anything you want to say to me? Well, true confession is to be able to accept the consequences and not to have any expectation of return confession. You're doing what God has called you to do. And so biblical confession is confession in which you accept those consequences and in which you don't ask for anything in return. But James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see, that's important. Healing's at stake here. And the question is, what kind of healing? That brings us to, secondly, this result of confession. Very clearly, in chapter 5, verse 15, this prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. This individual that is deathly sick and calls the elders, and the elders anoint this person and pray for this person. Scripture says very clearly that they will be made well, that it will save the one who is sick. It's specifically talking about physical healing. But I think here in verse 16, James is taking a more general approach and immediately saying, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, in that specific situation that's happening here, where that specific person is being prayed over and prayed for that they would receive healing, you too, you likewise, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in order that you may be healed. And many times it's obvious for us to understand and know that healing comes in response to believing prayer. That as we pray to God, that God graciously heals, much like He did with Abraham in chapter 20 of the book of Genesis. You remember where Abraham's wife was taken into the harem of Abimelech, and God closed Abimelech, all his wives' wombs, in order that they could not bear children unto this man. And so upon receiving that revelation from God, as Abimelech discovered what had happened, Abraham's instructed to pray for this man as he's released his wife. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they could bore children. But I think more importantly, often when we confess sin to one another, when we pray for one another, there's not merely a physical healing that takes place, but there's an emotional healing as well. There's a spiritual healing on a different level that takes place between two individuals or a group of individuals where they acknowledge their fault, where they acknowledge their wrongs, and where they are embraced, not in a way that punishes the people, but receives them in a way that where they say, yes, my brother, well, let's pray together. And there's a healing that takes place in these relationships. And these are a people here in the congregation that James is speaking to, where there's much discord, where there's much opportunity for difficulty and strain of relationship, especially between these rich landowners that we've been talking about and these folks who have been exploited. But what an opportunity for the gospel to come alive. What an opportunity for the gospel to be on display as people confess their sins to one another and pray for one another, in order that healing might take place. But James doesn't stop there. He says there in verse 16, thirdly, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I love the way The King James phrases this particular line, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James is appealing to the power of prayer. James is appealing to his people that they would take advantage, that they would leverage, that they would mine this gem given by God. This incredible potentiality that God has given His people to pray, but so many times, we, even as Christians who have received so much goodness from God, refuse to avail ourselves to this gem. J.C. Ryle says this about prayer, and I would agree. He says that praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. I cannot forget this. I look at men's lives. I believe that few pray. I ask whether you pray. Because diligence in prayer is the secret of imminent holiness. I believe the difference in 19 of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe those who are not imminently holy pray little, and those who are imminently holy pray much. See, prayer and the practice of prayer says much about what you believe about God. Someone who prays much is a person who believes that God is a good God, that He's a powerful God, that He's willing to dispense His grace to His people, that He's willing to answer His people, that He's not aloof. Someone who prays much makes this loud statement about God. God, You are powerful. God, You are good. God, You are gracious and kind. But it also says, makes a statement about what we think about ourselves. The person who prays little makes a statement about God as well. God, You're not so concerned about my life. God, I've prayed to You before, but nothing seems to have happened. So obviously, You're an impotent God. Or maybe not an impotent God, but a God who doesn't care. A God who's not kind. A God who's not loving. It also says, not merely makes a statement about God, it makes a statement about ourselves. That God, because I pray little, I need You little. And I can take care of much. You see, someone who prays little as a Christian is often someone who's depending on self much. And God orchestrates circumstances. God orchestrates relationships in such a way to remind us of that truth, to help us, to open our eyes, to say very clearly, Bruce, You need Me. I know you've been ignoring Me here the last few weeks, but I just want to remind you again, hey, You need Me. And many times these inbreakings of God's grace in difficult circumstances are often God's gifts to us in order that we might recognize again who He is and who we are, that we might be able to receive His goodness. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God desires to do so much more than we ask. You remember the story of Hannah and the book of 1 Samuel. And you remember Hannah was a woman who could not conceive a child, and she was distraught. And many times she would go once a year with her husband, who had another wife as well, who was fruitful and who had borne children. And this particular wife would make fun of Hannah because Hannah was the favorite of her husband's. And Hannah would pray and pray and pray. And on one particular occasion, Eli the priest noticed Hannah, who was there praying, and she was praying so fervently, so steadfastly to the Lord, that she was weeping much. And Eli mistook her as someone who was a worthless individual and said, "Woman, put away your wine." Thought she was drunk. And Hannah replies, "Listen, I'm not a worthless woman. It's because I'm in such deep distress that I'm crying out to the Lord." You see, Hannah recognized that God is a God who wants to receive everything within our hearts. Our dreams, our failures, our trials, our difficulties. That God is a God who desires communication. He has made a way to communicate for us. He has sent His Son to die in order that we might be in fellowship and communion with Him. And Hannah recognizes that. But in Hannah's wildest dreams, Hannah there praying, she was praying so fervently because a woman who could not have a child was a woman who could not promote an ancestry. And so in their eyes and those people's eyes during that kind of day, adoption wasn't an available option, that these particular individuals were barren and distraught and looked down upon. And many times was looked down upon as individuals who had sinned. But Hannah, in praying to God, desired to receive that which from the Lord. And she, through Eli the priest, as he saw her fervent prayer, said, Hannah, recognizing that, boy, Hannah, I'll tell you what, that when you go home, you'll receive what you've asked for from the Lord. And Hannah did receive that baby boy, received Samuel. But what was so incredible about that was Hannah received Samuel and she aligned herself in the will of God and desired what God desired. And so she, in receiving that boy, Samuel, she said that if she received this boy, that she would dedicate him unto the service of God. And that boy grew up. When he was weaned, Hannah brought this boy to the temple, and that boy grew up in such a way that he was the prophet of Israel. And God says that not a word of his ever fell to the ground, that all of Israel knew that there was a prophet in Israel. This particular boy that Hannah birthed through prayer, God raised up not merely to be a prophet, but to be a kingmaker. For He was the one who anointed King Saul. He was the one who would anoint King David. He was the one that would stand as the man in between the people of Israel and God Himself. You see, Hannah just wanted a boy. But God had so greater of plans for this woman. And so many times, James, I think, wants to say to us this morning, God wants to say to us this morning, that I have plans that you know not, but you have not because you ask not. Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. See, God wants to do so much more than we think. Prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's not because of the fervency of the person, though that's important. It has great power not because the person speaks in King James English. It's not because the person becomes really loud when they talk, and that must be a powerful prayer. Or it's not because they pray really, really long. Don't do that. Scripture is very clear about that. Let your words be few. But it's because the power doesn't lie in the fervency of the petitioner, but the power lies in the one who is being petitioned. It lies in God Himself that this prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working, or the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, because God's a gracious God. Because He loves to dispense His grace. Because He loves to display His power. Hannah tapped into that. Hannah tapped into that great God. Are you tapping into that one? Would your life demonstrate what you think about God? Or would it demonstrate something you would prefer it not to demonstrate? But lastly and fourthly, this powerful example. So James doesn't merely tell us that this prayer, this righteous person has great power as it's working because of who God is. But he says this in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah was held in very high esteem in the nation of Israel. He was a holy man. He was a godly man. He was a man that was allowed to do incredible things. He didn't even die. He raised the dead. And perhaps most importantly, Elijah's known for that epic battle that happened on Mount Carmel. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19, where Elijah is God's prophet, speaking the very words of God. He talks to King Ahab, who has wickedly sinned, and Elijah says this to King Ahab. He says, King Ahab, listen, the earth will not give its rain until at my command, speaking from the Lord. In other words, until I pray, the earth will not give forth rain. And an incredible drought happened therein. And you remember the story where God provides for Elijah through a woman there at Zarephath, who during that drought, God provides a way to provide for the woman who is a widow, but also for Elijah. But you remember the end of the story where Elijah comes, and there on Mount Carmel, a number of years later, the earth has still not given rain. And Ahab and Jezebel are seeking his life. And finally, what happens? Elijah says this, okay, you folks who are following these false prophets, worshiping these false gods, Baal, who happens to be the storm god, Baal's not hearing the prayers of his people for these few years. And so there's supposed to be this incredible competition. Don't you love competition? There it is. It's in the Bible. Competition in the Bible where Elijah says, okay, you bring up the 750 prophets of Baal and we'll call out and we'll pray and the God who answers by fire is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal go first and they cry out and nothing happens. They cry out, they build this altar, no answer, no answer. They begin cutting themselves, disfiguring themselves, and no answer. And Elijah begins teasing them. Perhaps your God's sleeping. Perhaps he's on vacation. Perhaps he doesn't hear you. Speak a little louder. Cry a little louder. And then finally it's Elijah's turn because their God hasn't answered. Finally, Elijah goes and there offers this bull upon the sacrifice and has water that's apparently been saved in the king's palace to be dumped upon this animal over and over, so much so that the trough around the altar there is filled with water. And Elijah prays, and what happens? Immediately, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar, consumes the sacrifice. What's the point? Here's the point, and this is what James is trying to bring out. The point is the Lord answers prayer. That only the God of Israel can truly respond. That these particular prophets and the people of Israel that have been crying out to these gods, Elijah is showing them that they're impotent, that they have no power. But that story is depicting a loving, gracious God who controls the rain and everything else. And He's a God who responds to prayer. So what is James doing? He's saying, if you're sick, pray. If you're suffering, pray. There's many exemplars in Scripture, and James uses a number of them. He says there in chapter 2 of Abraham, he says Abraham's this man of faith, and he basically says this, be like Abraham. Or in chapter 4 and 5, he talks about the prophets that have suffered patiently. Or Job, the exemplar of patient suffering. He says, how about this person, Job? And then so James brings now this particular person, Elijah. Why? Because he's this man that's been used to do miraculous happenings? Is it because he's superhuman? No. No. Look at verse 17. This is what's so glorious. Look what verse 17 says. This is James' point. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You put this man up on a pedestal and let it be known that yes, he was specially used by God. Yes, he was an incredibly godly man whose exploits we read about and we are encouraged and filled with faith as we look at his life, as he trusted God. But the point is this. The point is Elijah is just like you and me. Someone who is dependent on the good graces of God Almighty. Someone who prays. And someone who is used to do great things. Isn't that glorious? He's not merely saying, be like Elijah. He's saying, be like Christ. For Elijah. Elijah was a praying man. He recognized who God was, who God is, and what God has for His people. You see, James, in his book, in these five chapters, says that people, by God's grace, let's be a believing people. Not like waves tossed to and fro. Not doubting. Let's be a confessing people. A people that confess their sins to one another. And people, let's be a praying people. For even the Son of God, though in the very nature God Himself, Jesus Christ was a praying man. If you look at any major decision that Jesus is walking through, you'll find Him up on a mountain all by Himself, afar and away from the crowd, early in the morning, on His knees, praying to the Father. So much so that the disciples were so taken in, they said to this one Jesus, they said, Jesus, would You teach us how to pray? We've never seen anyone pray like You. How about you this morning? Are you availing yourself of this glorious gem that God has purchased for us through His Son, Jesus Christ? You see, for you to be able to pray, and for me to be able to pray, to stand in God's presence, an incredible thing had to happen. Jesus had to die for your sins. Jesus had to live a perfect life in order to qualify to die for your sins. Jesus had to be raised from the dead in order that your sins might be forgiven, in order that you might be guaranteed eternal life. You see, it cost Jesus His blood in order that you might have this privilege that you and I have today, that the high priest had only one time a year back in the Old Testament where they could go into the very presence of God and ask for forgiveness of sins and pray for the people where they would not be struck dead. But you and I, by God's grace, because of what Christ has done on the cross, you and I can come before His throne at any time, early in the morning or late at night, and we can avail ourselves to this great One who holds the universe in His hands. And the question is, are we doing that? Weak preaching reveals weak praying. Weak living reveals weak praying. Strong churches are churches that pray. Period. No ands, no ifs, no buts. I don't care how great an orator someone might be. Look directly at the people of God, and if they make a habit of prayer, and it's something that they hold in high esteem, something that they value, I'll show you a place where God's being glorified and His kingdom's being advanced. Why? Because the people are holy? No, because God's good and He loves to respond to His people as they pray. He sent His Son to die for those people in order that they might do it. Would you stand with me if the band would come forward? I know when we hear a message like this, many times we can begin to feel guilty and think, you know, I don't really pray like I should. Here, I want to help you out this morning. I'm just in a mood just to really serve you this morning. You don't pray like you should. You never have prayed like you should. You've blown it time and time again. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ has made a way. And He gives you His record of perfect dependence upon the Father. Of one who is in perfect relationship with the Father. One who spoke loudly about who He thought the Father was. And even there on earth, in the very nature of God, was in need to commune with His Father. He's made a way for you and for me. And I believe what God would want us to do this morning is not to bemoan the fact or bewail the fact that we have failed in prayer, but instead to encourage us to avail ourselves of this great God in order that He might pour out His grace in your life, in order that you might live that life that you are called to live, that life which brings God glory and blesses other people. You see, prayer immediately takes your focus off yourself. And that's a big help, isn't it? It helps you get over yourself and get your eyes on God the Father Almighty and what He's doing. It's a glorious thing. There's healing in that kind of prayer. There's encouragement in that kind of lifestyle. So let's just take an opportunity this morning. I want to give you an opportunity just to pray unto God. If you need to confess your sins to Him and Him alone, first and foremost, go ahead and take the opportunity to do that. If you were, as we talked, you were made aware of an area in your life that you need to confess to someone else here in our midst, I want to give you the opportunity just to go right over to Him and just confess. Biblically, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and allow that clean exchange to take place. And we're going to sing together in closing response. You just take this time just to commune with God. Avail yourself to this opportunity that God has given. And if you're here this morning and don't know Christ, this opportunity is for you too. This is this vehicle that God has given in order that you can cry out to Him and acknowledge, you know what, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've never confessed it to You, God. I have sinned against You. Will You please forgive me? And I want to place my trust in what Christ has done as my substitute on the cross. Lord, I want to be a follower of God. I want to be filled with Your Spirit. I want to be a Christian. You can call out to God as well. Let's pray as we just remain silent for a moment.